We continue a series called More Than We Are. It is a study of Exodus 1 through 20. And we find ourselves right now coming to the end of these 10 plagues upon Pharaoh to force him to let God's people leave Egypt. So today, we're going to study a third set of the plagues. Now, this is plagues 7 through 9. The first set was 1 through 3, 4 through 6, and then 7 through 9. If you have any questions about that, you can listen to last week where we kind of described that. But we get to the third set, again, 7 through 9. Most of Pharaoh's life, if you think of one who's in royalty, one who typically gets what they want, most of his life would have been marked by the highs of that royal life. He would have experienced the benefits of power and privilege, a life of comfort and luxury and plenty, a life that was full mostly, likely, of good moments. And so he would experience life's highs. And yet in this part of the story, Pharaoh is experiencing something new. And it is life's lows, that the plagues are stripping Pharaoh of what he cares most about. It's going to be important for us to kind of resonate with this text a little bit this morning, is for us to get in a frame of mind of dealing with an issue that maybe will relate to Pharaoh's issue. And so I want to do this. I want to ask you to think back. You don't have to go too far back, but just think back upon your recent history. Okay, the recent couple of weeks, maybe month. And try to think, is there a key or memorable event that comes to mind as being significant? You go, okay, that was important, that was significant. Now, for some, it'll be easier than others. But if you can think through an event like that within your last couple weeks to a month, the question then I would ask is, was it a high or was it a low? Was it something that energized and invigorated you? Or was it something that bankrupted you and even maybe brought you into despair? No doubt for some of us, what comes to mind probably if we do that exercise is a low, right? And there are perhaps dramatic lows in here. Maybe a sudden deterioration of quality of life. Maybe a recent move away from friends and family that we love. Could be a divorce of parents, a bout with depression, a house that maybe is about to be foreclosed. Could be a habitual sin that where we've hurt those that we love. Maybe being bullied and ridiculed at school. I think our lows can also be ordinary, though. Could be that we were passed over for a promotion at work. We could have a roof that leaks, an uncertainty of how to raise a child, a bank account that always seems empty, maybe a marriage that doesn't seem to connect, maybe a culture that seems counter to everything that you believe, maybe a foolish act or a conversation that this morning you regret. Now, on the other hand, some of us, no doubt, have a high in mind, right? So it could be, you know, a new romantic love as a single person. You found some. It could be a recent meal and a good time with a friend. It could be a team that we made it onto, right? It could be a job we love, a birth of a child, a sweet time with grandparents, a wedding, a vacation, an awesome pastor. There's lots of things to choose from. Now, I believe our text actually has something to say to those events in our lives, the highs and lows. The pinata of last week, if you're here last week, I know we had a lot of folks out with snow, but the pinata illustration of Pharaoh that we spoke of last week, that pinata still remains hanging. It is ripped and it is torn, but it's still holding on to the people of Israel, but it is reaching a breaking point. So the hits of plagues 7 through 9 come today. And so I just want to read one verse. This is the longest passage in Exodus that we'll take as a chunk. And so let me read just one verse, and then I'll pray and we'll get started. Verse 14 says this. It speaks of maybe the lows of Pharaoh. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I thank you for this opportunity to study your word. And I pray that you would give us great wisdom. Your Holy Spirit would minister to us. Lord, would you use it to change our lives? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, maybe you saw in the news just this past week, but it was a ship by the name of the Norwegian Escape, a massive cruise ship, had a scary experience on the open seas. The ship was out. It was had left the dock and was a little ways out, and the ship was unexpectedly hit by 125-mile-per-hour hurricane-force wind out of nowhere. Didn't expect it. And so When the ship got hit by this, she began to list or to tilt. Dishes and items inside the ship began to crash to the floor as it began to tilt. The passengers and crew on board quickly panicked. But then, despite the turbulence, something happened that the ship began to right herself again. You see, the ship had these huge fin-like stabilizers, and they extend from the base of the ship, and they extend deep into the ocean, and they manipulate themselves depending on what's going on up top, and the point of them is to be able to right the ship, counteracting the effects of the elements. I think that instance proves a physical fact about the world that we live in. One individual put it this way, that if a vessel wants to navigate a highly unstable environment, it has to have strong stabilizers within. Airplanes and ships have stabilizers to counteract the turbulence that comes in the air or the water. The more turbulence, the more important are those stabilizers. And that individual goes on to say this, the more turbulence in the external environment, the stronger, more effective the internal stabilizer in the vessel have to be. You see, the lows and the highs of this life, they are turbulence, all right? And they push us in differing directions. And our only ability to navigate these external winds without shipwrecking our lives is to have an internal stabilizer that has the power to steady the vessel of our lives in the harshest of storms. Well, many of us encounter the turbulence of the lows and highs of this life. I think oftentimes we neglect really the internal stabilizers that are there to help right the ship. And so what we do is instead of those internal stabilizers, we try something different, all right? Let me illustrate this way. When Melissa and I were younger, we took a canoe trip. We had just gotten married. We took a canoe trip with five other couples, some friends. And I had whitewatered canoe before, and I was quite excited to show off my skills to my new wife. She'd be impressed, and so after a fairly uneventful first 15 minutes with these couples, we came to our first patch of rapids. Now, a canoe lacks stabilizers. I don't know if you know that or not, all right? If you've ever been in one, you know it, right? Instead, what it depends upon to stay afloat is what they say in the description of a canoe is a flat bottom. Now, most canoes I've seen don't really have that much of a flat bottom, so it's really, you don't have much of anything stabilizing it. And so what often happens is that the passengers themselves often end up being the stabilizers, right? And as we came to the rapids, the canoe started to drift. And before we knew it, Melissa and I were heading down the rapids sideways. Now, the momentum of the canoe, when we began to go sideways, caused the canoe to list, all right? Not unlike the Norwegian Escape. But unlike the Norwegian Escape, Melissa and I were the stabilizers, right? And so we automatically, instinctively, leaned at the same time to one of the side of the canoe in order to correct the equilibrium, right? This brought about another problem, that we were now tilting in that direction. So, simultaneously, intuitively, we turned back to the other side. But it was an overcompensation, and our motion did it, that we tipped. We were the first of the couples to tip. It was shameful. Panic ensued. Melissa screamed like she was on a roller coaster. She had lost her sunglasses. She was trying to find them. I was shell-shocked in silence, and it kind of showcased our stark differences in personality. It was great. Now, the water was about 12 inches, all right? So we were fine. But the vessel capsized, right? And on a larger scale, such things can be catastrophic. What I'm afraid of is that when the lows and even the highs of life come our way, that we are more familiar with the canoe experience than the Norwegian escape experience. Again, the more turbulence in the external environment, the stronger, more effective the internal stabilizers in the vessel have to be. This final set of plagues are the most devastating set before we get to the 10th and final plague, bringing great turbulence for Pharaoh. And so we're going to begin and get in this, and we're going to look at the seventh plague, all right? The seventh plague. Let's read. It's going to sound familiar. We've read things like this before. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me.'" Sounds familiar to many of the other plagues that we've read. But then we read something different. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. In other words, the plagues are about to become more extreme. Verse 15, for by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. So God has shown grace, in other words, and patience with Pharaoh. He spared his life up to this point. But then we read this, verse 16. But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, and then here it is, the plague, the turbulence, if you will. He says, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, living in Kansas City, hailstorms are not something that are maybe unique to us, nothing new for us. And while we will see them as causing damage, we typically, even in Kansas City, we don't think of hailstorms as being deadly. And yet, in rare cases, they kill. Probably the biggest was in France in 1360. There was a freak hailstorm, ended up killing 1,000 English soldiers. It became known as Black Monday. More recently, 1986, there were 92 people that were killed in Bangladesh. In 2002, 25 people were killed in China. In South Dakota, just 7 years ago, it was the largest hailstone that had ever been measured, fell, and it was nearly 8 inches in diameter. It's bigger than a bowling ball. A hailstorm for the ages is about to come upon Egypt. And yet we see something interesting in verse 19. Something that for the Christian should jump off the page. Now therefore, send to get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Sound familiar? It's a gospel account, right? Just a shadow of the gospel. But judgment is coming, and yet God allows a shelter from the storm. We have a God who always loves to save. Verse 20, then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. So you have those who respond to the grace of God and those who don't respond. And so now the stage is set for an impressive storm. And so we read in verse 22, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire ran down to the earth. That's likely lightning at this point. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field, only in the land of Goshen. Again, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. So this is a gale force wind, if you will, that is coming upon the vessel of Pharaoh and his kingdom. And this vessel that has no true internal stabilizer, it's going to try to compensate. In other words, Pharaoh is going to rush to one side of the vessel to try to bring stabilization himself. And let's focus on Pharaoh here and see what we learn. Verse 27. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead for the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Now, at first glance, this looks really good. Looks like where Pharaoh has finally come to a good point. He's confessing his sin. He is repenting. And yet, Moses clarifies for us. Again, this is Moses talking. He says, but as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. This is where we see what Pharaoh is actually doing, all right? Pharaoh is rushing to one side of a tipping vessel. He's trying to stabilize it himself. And perhaps we can learn from this because we have been known to do the same thing. It is the first of what I am calling our desperate self-stabilizers. And the first one is called this: insincerity. 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 In other words, Pharaoh is insincerely telling Moses what he wants to hear, even though his heart is in another place. Let me give you a good picture of what's going on here. As a parent, I've seen this many times, okay? Child A is treating child B poorly. Ever seen that in the house? Child B starts crying. They go upstairs. They slam the door. Child A says, "Whoa, what got into child B?" And then they ask the parent who's standing there who watched the whole thing, "Hey, can I have some ice cream?" You ever seen this happen? And what do we say? Well, we got to put on our best mom or dad voice, right? And we say, "You're not having anything until you apologize." How was that? Was it good? And then what happens? I'll tell you what happens. The child is usually deeply repentant. And they seek out the other child. And they say, "I am so sorry. I chose words that hurt and wounded you. I'm hoping that you'll find it in your heart to forgive me. And until we're restored, I'd rather not experience the pleasures of life like ice cream." Is that what you see, right? No, what happens? They yell out, right? "Sorry, child B, now can I have some ice cream," right? Well, that's how it goes. And it's insincerity, right? It's exactly what Pharaoh is doing here. And yet it can happen to us as well. You see, we might struggle with a deep longing in our life. Could be for a spouse, a job, a child to turn their life around, a dream that we've always wanted. These things can become turbulence in our lives. And so we try to bargain with God, right? We might say, Lord, if you just give me what I want, I promise to turn my life around, to leave a sinful pattern that I'm in, to become a missionary. Lord, just please, give me what I want. In a different but related way, many of us, when we know that we're about to head into something big, right? We're about to go into maybe a surgery. We're going to have to lead an important Bible study, or we have a loved one who's on death's doors. In those turbulent moments, we often pay more attention to the sin in our life because we want to make sure that God hears us. And so we try and be on our best spiritual behavior so God will bless us. See, it's insincere. We're seeking to manipulate God. All works-oriented righteousness is this, because all we're doing is this. We're saying, if I do what God wants, then God will love me. It's just a rushing to the side of the vessel to try and create stability, but it never puts down genuine stabilizers. You see, God desires not insincerity, but authenticity. To come to God as we are, to acknowledge our shortcomings, recognizing that God owes us nothing. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, we must cast ourselves upon the mercy of God as helpless, hopeless paupers, and then let that change our lives. We move on in the story, verse 31 and 32. Kind of an interesting side note. It's actually in parentheses in the English Bible. A little parenthetical comment. "The flax and the barley were struck down." This is talking about the hail coming down. "For the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud, but the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up." It's pretty self-explanatory, right? I guess it is. Basically, it's a strange detail, probably important for those especially who know the agriculture at the time, but it also is very important to us because it gives us a time frame that this likely occurred around January, and it also begins to map out kind of the length of these things, that these 10 plagues were not just something that happened over a series of weeks, but we're talking months and potentially many, many months. Verse 33, "So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." The drama is increasing. Pharaoh continues to be obstinate, and as a reader, we know there's only 10 plagues. And so we're running out of plagues. We come to the eighth one, chapter 10, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." God tells us that the testimony of his work is meant to be an encouragement in our lives, that we're meant to see the stories in the Old Testament, these things to encourage us. And this will be as well, he says. And so Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold," and here it is, "it's the eighth plague. Tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail. And they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." And then he turned and he went out from Pharaoh. We have locusts. And what's interesting is that the seventh and eighth plagues kind of work together. The hail and the locusts function as kind of a 1-2 punch. So any Egyptian who, after seeing the hail fall, was relieved because the wheat and the emmer, remember we read that little parenthetical thing, those were spared by the hail, so at least we have something to eat. Well, now they are in complete despair because now you have a plague of locusts that are the second punch. And they arrive to feast upon these remaining crops and just to devastate the land completely. I'll tell you that these kinds of infestations are foul. Now, I can speak from experience, not because I know what this was like in Egypt, but back in the summer of 1998, and I really don't know if it made its way up here or not, but I was working at a summer camp in Branson, Missouri, which happened to be a very special year for entomologists, those who study insects, all right? They were gearing up for an event that had not occurred since 1777, all right, because of the math of how it all works, but you had the 13-year cicada was hatching the same year as the 17-year cicada. Now, let me tell you, on that very pleasant year, it felt like Egypt, all right? We were working outside, and we were sleeping in cabins that didn't have windows. They had screens, but that was it, and so cicadas are known more for their sound than they are for their devastation like locusts. But it was horrible. At night, you'd be trying to go to bed, and it was like someone had parked a lawnmower right outside your window all night, all right? They also seemed to dive bomb us throughout the summer. I don't know if they really do that, but it felt like that. They were all over us, and I had never heard so many college men shriek as they would try to walk from the bathroom area to their cabin, attacked by the ferocious cicada, all right? Now, the scene for Pharaoh is much more dire, of course. Bugs, these insects, these locusts are arriving to eat the remaining crops of Egypt. Pharaoh's people are starting to take note that this is not good. These plagues continue to come, and so we have some of those who counsel Pharaoh, his servants. It says in verse 7, "Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, 'How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?'" Pharaoh's counsel, in other words, is encouraging him to let at least some of the people go. This is destroying Egypt. Now, pay close attention to the scene that's unfolding before us, because the turbulence again is picking up with this plague, and Pharaoh is on the verge of another desperate self-stabilizer. Verse 8 says this, "So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, 'Go, serve the Lord your God.'" And then look what he says, "But which ones are to go?" I want to show you what he's doing here. This is a negotiation tactic by Pharaoh. He's been told many times, people, that the whole group's wanting to go. And so he says, all right, you guys are now free to go. Now tell me again, which of you are going? Who is it? The response shows, the response that's required now is that Moses has to actually step up and deliver a pretty bold response. And what we're going to find is a much more mature Moses than we saw earlier in Exodus. Perhaps these plagues have been growing him up a bit. Verse 9, Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old." Look how bold this is. "We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Pharaoh, in other words, this is not a negotiation. We're all leaving. Verse 10, "But he said to them, 'The Lord be with you.'" Or I'm sorry, let me read it this way because I think it helps understand the passage. "The Lord be with you, if ever I let you and your little ones go. Now, I read it like that. It's kind of a confusing part of the passage, but it's basically saying this. In other words, if I let you go, of course it will look like the Lord is with you. In other words, he's trying to trick him is what he's thinking, because look what he goes on to say after that. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you were asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. In other words, Pharaoh in essence is saying, I will not have it. The men can go. I will let the men go, but I will hold the women and livestock back hostage, almost like a ransom that needs to be paid. That way they'll return. Pharaoh uses a second desperate self-stabilizer, and it's insubordination. Insubordination. In other words, it's defiance, it's disobedience. And temporarily, it can effectively fail to stabilize things, at least for a season. For the Christian, it often looks like this. All right, God, I know I'm supposed to honor my father and my mother, but you don't know how difficult mine are, right? I know I'm supposed to forgive, but you don't know the harm that they've caused me. I know that I'm supposed to love my spouse, but you don't know how much they've disappointed me. I know I'm supposed to have faith and continue to believe that God can work in my difficult situation and I should continue to pray, but you don't know how long my prayer has gone unanswered. I know I'm supposed to, in other words, fill in the blank. I know I'm supposed to do this, but I'm not going to do it. And here's why. These kinds of statements can bring a sense of balance, right? At least for a little while, because God's word sometimes is that turbulence. It comes in, it rocks us, and we don't want to do what it says. We don't want to respond to it. And so when God's word rocks the boat of our comfort, then this little stabilizer can sometimes be effective. But look at God's response to Pharaoh in all of this. Verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they shall come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land and all that the hail has left. And so Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind. So it's interesting, these locusts are brought in from the east upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up all over the land of Egypt. So it's another infestation. And settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant in the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh, he says, all right, insubordination didn't work. Let me give insincerity one more try. He doesn't even try very well. Look what he says. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, all right, so quick, get them in here. I know what I need to do. I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please. And he adds this phrase, only this once. Pharaoh is trying to insincerely say this. I've really learned my lesson this time, I promise. If you can just forgive my sin, just one more time intervene and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. It's the first hint, by the way, in that phrase that Pharaoh is beginning to sense that this is death, that this is bringing down his nation. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind now, the opposite direction, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. And then we have a very familiar line, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Let me say this. It's been in there a couple times today. I said this last week. A lot of people weren't here because of the snow. That phrase, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, if that gives you any difficulty, we actually looked at this in the book of Romans when we studied chapter 1. And so I'd invite you, it's back in January of last year, 2018. You can go back and look and kind of wrestle with that. Actually, it was Romans 9. You can go back and wrestle with that in that sermon. What we need to know is that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He is not letting the people of Israel go. We are moving dangerously close to the end of all the plagues. So we read, then the Lord said to Moses, this is the ninth plague, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. Interesting wording. a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Let me explain what is going on here. And there's, I think, two things that are important. First, we live on the other side of the Industrialized Revolution. So when we hear of darkness, we read this a little differently. We go, yeah, that's kind of stinks for 3 days to have darkness. But in our culture, right, if it's dark, we get out at night. We go and we maybe go out to eat still. We drive around. We call some friends. Let's meet up. Let's get together. So it hinders us, but not a lot. But it's very different in the culture of Moses. In that day, they had no way to project light over any real distance. And so you wouldn't travel at all at night. It's not something you would do. That once the sun went down, you stayed indoors. Typically, those who were outside at night were likely up to no good. And so you'd stay away. So darkness and their culture was like a prison, if you will. It was holding people captive until light appeared again. Incidentally, let me say this. Don't believe that just because we've learned how to project light in the Industrial Revolution after the sun goes down, that we are all that different. In 1977, New York City saw a blackout, and the streets were filled with rioting and looting. People were locking themselves up in their houses to be safe. We saw some of the same things I saw with my parents when the hurricane Rita passed through there and took out the grid system of Houston. All right? And I would argue that in 2019, humans would do the same thing. We haven't changed all that much. Second thing that's important is this, that we are, what are we talking about here? Darkness. There's darkness here, but not darkness over Goshen. Well, I think likely, and I can't be definite, but likely we're talking about a type of sandstorm, that this is probably the kind of plague. The text hints at this in that interesting line, a darkness to be felt, right? A darkness to be felt. A sandstorm, which was common in that area, could blot out the sun and also create, there's a feeling to it. It was humid, and there's just kind of a different kind of scenario in a sandstorm, and it had a feeling to it. Let me say this, though. This is not just some usual sandstorm based on their reaction, right? That this is not something that they expected to happen, that this would have been one that's a supernatural. God maybe used natural things to supernaturally intend his purposes. And it far overpowers any storm that they would have seen before it. So Pharaoh, with, again, all sorts of wind coming against him and turbulence, he must find some stability to this darkness that is threatening to capsize his vessel. And so we read this. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go. Serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." The Pharaoh is still trying to bargain, but he has very little leverage at this point. And Moses, again, is firm, and God himself is firm, because God himself is saying, "I don't negotiate." Look what he says, verse 25. But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." Pharaoh wants the livestock there, so it'll sure they'll return, but Moses says, "Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And then we see Pharaoh's third and final desperate self-stabilization. He rushes to the side of his vessel to try to stabilize it in some way. Then Pharaoh said to him in verse 28, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." And then Moses said, almost prophetically, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Pharaoh, he cannot overcome this God of Moses. And so he utilizes a third and final desperate self-stabilization, which is this, isolation. Isolation. Pharaoh, experiencing the turbulence of these 9 plagues, he tries now to just isolate himself from Moses and the God who brought about this destruction. Pharaoh's hoping that maybe ignorance of these things might put an end to this thing. And yet he has unknowingly tipped his own vessel, and he's prepared himself for a plague of death, which, Lord willing, we will look at next week. What about us? How do we isolate to achieve stability? Consider an individual or a culture who disagrees with Scripture's demands upon their lives. And so we say, all right, if the God of the Bible is who he says he is, then what happens is that demands a response from me as an individual, demands a response from us as a culture. If there is a God that says a judgment is coming at your death, but those who believe and place trust in Christ as Lord and Savior are safe, then there comes a question to every person, do we believe this or not? See, this kind of truth is a turbulence to the soul. And so a quick sedative to stabilize things in the interim is to just isolate yourself from him, to say, as an individual or as a culture, there is no God. There must be no God. That way I don't have to deal with it. It numbs the soul temporarily, but it leaves you without any real stabilizer. You've rushed to balance the side of your vessel, only preparing it to capsize on that last day. As Christians, I'm afraid we might isolate ourselves from God in a different way. How will we maybe believe in a different version of him? And what I mean by that is this. We take on a different version of God than the actual true God, and so that allows us to isolate ourselves from the true God. Here's how it might happen. We dislike maybe certain doctrines found in Scripture. Come to something maybe like election or predestination or God's sovereignty, and we go, I don't like these things. And so this creates turbulence whenever I think through them to our souls. And so we come up then with an alternate view of God. And it allows us to isolate ourselves from the true God. I think we can do the same things in areas of morality, where we can trim the sails of Scripture to try to meet the demands of our culture. A perceived stability in the moment, but it's no real stabilizer. I think still it could be more personal. We go through tragedy, or we still struggle with the sin we beg God to free us of. And so we wonder how a God could possibly allow such a thing to happen. And so we get angry at God, we think of abandoning him, we ignore his call on our lives. Again, we isolate ourselves from him. And yet the turbulence of this world still threatens to undo us. Let me end with this. How do we find true stability in this turbulence? I'm just going to end with a handful of verses, some of them well known. The very first one is Galatians 5:22. All right, we know this. Let me point out one word in it. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and then that final one, self-control. It is this final word, self-control. Again, it's a fruit of the Spirit, something that only comes as deferring to God and to his Spirit, something that only comes from being with God. I love the King James Version of this word, which is temperance. Temperance. We don't use that word a lot, but I think it's best described with the phrase even temperance. A fruit of the Spirit is even temperance, meaning this, that we encounter all forms of turbulence in this life, some caused by dark days, and yet some turbulences come also even in the form of good and joyful times. God calls us to respond to these events not based upon emotion, but on God's promises. Now, I'm not talking about stoicism, all right? Take that item in your recent past that we started with. If it's a difficult item, let me tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says a good response to the lows of our life, the difficult things of our life, is to grieve and to weep and to come to God with our questions and our doubts. But the Bible says that it is not a good response for these events to bankrupt us spiritually, to devastate us in our belief in God. A good response is never despair. The promises of God are a deep stabilizer. In other words, we grieve, but we grieve with those who have hope. We have sorrow, but we also know that this world is not right and that one day God promises to make all things right. I think the other side is true as well. If your most recent event was a good thing, in those instances, we don't untether ourselves from God and fall so in love with God's gift that we forget the giver of the gift. No, God's promises, even in those situations, they stabilize us. These things that we enjoy, they are here today and gone tomorrow. So yes, we're to enjoy them, but we're to hold them loosely. We hold the well-paying job loosely. We hold loosely the times of health when they are here. We hold loosely God's gifts, knowing that there are no promises of tomorrow. And if God takes them away, he takes them away. And our stabilizer, the promises of God, keep us upright. Job put it this way, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, those are the highs, and the Lord has taken away, those are the lows. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Again, it's stability. Paul put it this way in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret, and it is a secret, of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Paul has learned a secret, and then he shares that secret with us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ is the stabilizer. And Christ lived this out. Matthew 27:28. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. It is in this scene that the waves and the wind have picked up. And this turbulence is far beyond any hurricane this world has seen. And it is a force that is coming against Christ. He is being tortured by those around him as he heads to the cross to experience the wrath of God. It was the lowest of the lows. It would have capsized any other vessel. And yet the stabilizers of Christ run deep, deep down into the ocean. They give him a stability that is unmatched. You see, Christ doesn't rush from side to side to keep his life afloat. But in a deep, abiding faith in the goodness of his Father, who is using such things to save the souls of you and me, Jesus laid down his life with an incredible stability. You see, this is our only hope for stability in life and in death. All other attempts are simply us scurrying from side to side to try and produce some semblance of stability. Jesus Christ, indeed, he is a stabilizer who runs deep, very deep. He and he alone can hold you up today. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we come to this text, we are thankful for the life of Pharaoh that we can learn from mistakes that he made. And they are great mistakes. Yet, Lord, we can see that we can reproduce these mistakes in different ways in our own lives. And so, Lord, we confess that to you. Lord, I pray for those this morning who are perhaps in the midst of very difficult lows. Lord, again, you give us the ability to grieve these things, to weep, to cry, to hurt. And then, Lord, there's a rock to stand on. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning that have a situation like that. Lord, would you ground them in the promises of God? Would they not give up? Would they hold on to you? Lord, for those of us who are experiencing maybe highs, things are going well. Lord, would we thank you for those gifts? Would we enjoy them? And would we hold them loosely? Lord, we finally pray for anyone in here who does not know you. Lord, please reveal to them that life without you is a continual scurrying from side to side as the vessel they're in threatens to capsize again and again. Lord, there is no rest. And Lord, you tell us to come to you. Lord, those who have heavy burdens, to come to you, and that you will give them rest. Lord, would you reveal to them the gospel of Jesus Christ? We praise you and we thank you for that stabilizer, for Jesus himself, and we ask this in Jesus' perfect and precious name. Amen.